You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Hey, we're going to go back to our study of Colossians, which was forever ago. And we've gotten about halfway through this letter, so if you are using a paper Bible, then find your way to Colossians. While you're doing that, let me just give you a brief update on this little letter. It was written by the Apostle Paul, who by this time was imprisoned in Rome, awaiting a trial for his life. And meanwhile, one of his colleagues, a man named Epaphras, had started a church in his hometown of Colossae there in southwestern Turkey. And Epaphras is so concerned about what's going on in this church that he travels all the way to Rome, which is, that was quite a trek in those days, to fill Paul in on the situation and to ask him for advice. And so now Paul has sent Epaphras back to Colossae with this letter. His main concern was these false teachers, pseudo-Christian false teachers, who had kind of come into town and were influencing this group of brand new Christians. And so just by way of review, we know that they viewed Jesus as kind of a junior spirit, that Jesus was a good way to get started into spiritual things, but that he was a lesser spirit, kind of like one of the first steps toward real spirituality. And Paul, of course, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, just totally disagrees. He says, no, Jesus is actually God. Yes, he's become fully human, as it says in chapter 2, verse 9, that in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily or human form. And he says in chapter 1, Jesus is not a lower rung on the ladder to spirituality. He's supreme. He made the whole universe. He upholds the universe. He's the first one resurrected from the dead. He's the one who's going to remake everything and reconcile everything to God. So, very different views on who Jesus is. And then they had a wrong view on what Jesus accomplished on the cross. They evidently basically said Jesus' death on the cross is insignificant when it comes to spiritual things. They probably focused on the wisdom of some of his teachings or whatever. But here again, as we saw before the holidays, Paul in chapter 2, verses 10 through 15 says, no, what Jesus did on the cross is that he accomplished our full salvation through his death on the cross. On the cross, Jesus, he says, paid the full penalty for all of our sins, past, present, and future. He took our certificate of debt that we owe to God, and God nailed it to the cross, and he paid the debt. On the cross, he broke the power of our sin natures over us, that we live as slaves to this fallen nature. But on the cross, somehow his death broke its authority over us. And it's through the cross that we have a chance at a whole new way of life. He says on the cross, Jesus broke the authority of Satan and his demonic spirits who exert all kinds of influence and control over people in this dark world. He broke his authority on the cross. So far from Jesus' death on the cross being a failure or something insignificant, Paul says that's the most significant event in all of human history. And now we come to one other way that Paul is refuting these false teachers. They evidently were saying, you know, there are certain religious practices that you must adhere to if you're going to be saved or if you're going to mature spiritually. You must adhere to these religious practices. And we'll talk about them today because Paul identifies these practices. And once again, Paul couldn't agree less. As you'll see in our passage today, chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, he's saying these religious practices, which they're prescribing, they're unnecessary. They're completely unnecessary to live a spiritually vital life. In fact, worse than that, these practices can be counterproductive to your spiritual lives. They can get you off the genuine path to spiritual maturity, and that's why I call these three practices three deadly detours. They can detour you away from real growth and vitality and maturity in Christ so that you wind up in some swamp somewhere. And so, just for the sake of clarity and simplicity, we're going to call these three deadly detours ritualism, mysticism, and legalism. And I'm going to define each one of those for you and see how the text describes each of these. But the amazing thing to me is that Paul could write a passage like this, warning of these deadly detours, and I think you'll recognize this as we go forward, and you realize, but these are what Christendom basically has emphasized for the last 2,000 years. It's like he never wrote this, or worse, like no one ever read it. So that's our intro. Let's go into them. First of all, ritualism. By ritualism, we mean relating to God primarily through prescribed rituals. That's the main way that we should relate to God is through ritual observance. You can see that that's what the false teachers were prescribing. Paul says, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Okay, these were all part of the Old Testament ritual law. The Old Testament commanded the Jewish people to practice hundreds of rituals. The Old Testament way of relating to God was, in fact, ritualistic. And I'll talk more about that in just a moment. But you can see the dietary laws, food or drink, certain foods are clean, others are unclean, same with drinks. Festivals, these were holy days or holy weeks, during which time they had to practice a bunch of other rituals to celebrate those festivals. New moon or Sabbath were holy days. And of course, you know, the Sabbath day had all kinds of stipulations about what you could and couldn't do. Ritual. And Paul's like, these guys are coming in and they're acting as your judge. In other words, they're saying, you must practice these rituals. And if you don't practice them, then I don't know whether they said, then you don't know God or that you can't be spiritual, but they're acting as a judge over the people. And the people are probably beginning to feel intimidated or guilty because they're like, oh, we don't want to practice those. We're not even Jewish. But they're like, well, you have to. Maybe they said something like this. So where do you get off just ignoring all these things that God said that his people had to practice? And so it's like, you know, what other part of God's word do you want us not to obey? I remember as a young Christian being confronted by a ritualist, and he's like, okay, well, what else do you want to excise from God's word? It's like, well, it is in God's word. So how can Paul say you don't need to practice all of these rituals? Well, he says in verse 17, what you need to understand is that these things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He says the Old Testament ritual system was a shadow, or if you will, a foreshadowing of what was to come, namely when Jesus the Messiah came. It was a system designed to instruct and prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. So the Son, in this little crude picture, it would be the source, or God, the Father. And the stake in the ground would be the substance, or Jesus, his Messiah, when he comes. And the shadow would refer to that period before Jesus came, when God instructed and prepared his people through the Old Testament law. And so the main value of those Old Testament rituals was that they taught certain truths to get people ready for the Messiah. When you think about it, the tabernacle and the temple, the Bible says that was a picture, that was a symbol of God's desire to dwell among his people, to be close to his people. But it also was a symbol that taught them there was a barrier between them and God, right? Because both the tabernacle and the temple were just one series of barriers after another. God saying, you can't come any closer because you're sinful. So it reminded them of his love for them and their problem, their sin. All the clean and unclean laws were another way the Bible tells us of reminding them day by day. Every day you do something to defile yourself before a holy God. It was virtually impossible for any Jew to go through a whole day, let alone a whole month, without doing something to make them ritually unclean. And God was saying, this is the way it is in your heart. You know, you sin, and that's a problem. They had a priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And priests, of course, are people designated by God to mediate between God and his people, and specifically to resolve the problems that exist between God and his people. And of course, that's why their main job was to offer up these animal sacrifices. Right at the heart of the Old Testament ritual system was the offering of animal sacrifices as a symbolic payment or atonement for the guilt of people. Through the animal sacrifices, God was communicating, your sins are such a serious crime to me that they deserve death. But my love is so great for you that I'll provide a blameless substitute whose death will pay the penalty of your sins. That's what the Old Testament sacrifice, it's called substitutionary atonement. It's unique in the world of religion that God will one day provide a blameless substitute whose death will pay for the penalty of human sin. Of course, those animals didn't pay for any sin. You might as well cut a nightcrawler in half and squeeze the guts out of it and say, there, now I'm not guilty anymore. Right? It was utterly symbolic. As Hebrews says, the blood of goats and bulls can't take away the guilt of sin. It was a shadow. It was a picture pointing to God's Lamb, the Messiah. They had liturgical worship. Their worship of God was prescribed with memorized prayers and memorized actions and rituals. Again, all of it, God said, there's no room for human creativity here. It all has to be done exactly the way that I say to do it, because every single ritual is part of the instruction that I'm giving to you about how one day you'll be able to come to me through the Messiah. So that was why Old Testament worship was ritualistic. And that's why Old Testament worship was temporary. Because it was there to teach and prepare until Messiah came. Jesus is God's unique temple. John says Jesus came and he's the very Word of God, and he came and tabernacled or pitched his tent among us to show us what God is really like. He's the fulfillment of that temple. He's our true priest. He's the one who really does stand between God and man. He's God incarnate. He's God who's become a human being. Why? So that he can mediate between us. So that he, through his death, can resolve the sin problem that exists between us and God. Jesus' spirit, now that he's died on the cross for our sins. Now the Bible teaches his spirit can now come and live inside of us. We can be the temple of God as his spirit lives inside of us. And here's the key. And even the Old Testament taught this clearly. The day is coming, it says, when Messiah comes, when he'll pour out his spirit on everyone who believes in him, and we'll all be able to relate to God personally rather than through these rituals. As Paul puts it in another passage in Galatians, he says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. Why did God send his Son? He said, well, one reason is so that he might redeem those who were under the law, who had to live under this ritualistic system, so that we might receive the adoption as God's sons or children. And now, because you are God's children, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He's describing a contrast. God's people used to have to live under the law as people who were far from him relationally. That's why God sent his Son to deal with our sin problem. Now that the Son has come, now God puts his Spirit in us, and his Spirit enables us to relate to God no longer through impersonal rituals, but in a personal way, to call God Abba or Papa. My best Christmas present this year was from my granddaughters, which is a nice coffee cup. And on the coffee cup, it says Papaw. P-A-P-A-W. It's like, that's it. Nothing can compete with this. I mean, I'm washing it by hand because I don't want the dishwasher to take away that name. You all laugh, you all nod your head because you get it. That is a picture of a deeply personal love relationship that exists between me and my four wonderful granddaughters, who I call the four monkeys. He says, that's what's opened up to us now. Right? And think about it. This is why if you just read through the Bible, I'll just read the whole Bible in 1 year. Well, I'll tell you what, if you read the Bible in 1 year, you'll find that when you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you go from the Old Testament, which prescribes hundreds of rituals for people to follow. And when you go into the New Testament, how many rituals now? Two. I got to do this very carefully. Two, and of the two, only one of them we only do once. Right? How could we miss the disjunction between those? Hundreds? One and a half. Right? It's clear that now, since the Messiah has come, we have a personal relationship with God that really is not ritualistic at all. These rituals kind of celebrate our conversion, and they give us a way of remembering what Christ did for us, and that's it. You will notice that in the Old Testament, there's all kind of instruction, rules on how do you have to observe those rituals. Why? Because they were all instructions by God preparing them, right? The details were important. When you go to the New Testament, there's hardly any instruction on how to do communion or how to be baptized. So little instruction that Christians have been fighting over those things for the last 2,000 years, which is really ironic, isn't it? Because only a ritualistic mindset would fight about the details about how to do communion or how to get baptized. Yeah. And so Paul goes on in that Galatians passage and says, now that you've come to know God, see, that's what it was all headed toward. Realizing that God sent his Son to die for you, that he loves you that much, receiving his Son, receiving his Son's forgiveness, and now you've come to know God. Or rather, to be known by God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? That's strong language, folks. To which you desire to be enslaved all over again. How could you do this? He says, what I mean is that now you're observing days and months and seasons and years. You've gone back to ritualism. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Could it be any clearer? They may have thought that the false teachers may have said, if you got to do this ritualism because that'll enable you to progress spiritually. Paul's saying, if you go from what you've been given now, the personal relationship with Christ, and you go back to ritualism, you're regressing spiritually. He says, I feel like the whole reason I came and taught you and led you to Christ would almost be in vain because you will be missing out on the main thing. Think of a kid, and there were many, and still are many children like this. Think of a kid, say, in Asia, who's an orphan. Say a 6-year-old orphan child in an Asian country, and they find out one day that there are a couple of a man and a woman in America who don't even know them, but who love them so much that they're going to adopt them. And they send to this child a picture of each of them. Now, it's going to be a year before that child can be adopted. How do you think that child will relate to those pictures in the meantime? Well, there'll be a lifeline to them, right? Now, the day comes when this couple comes to his country and signs all the paperwork and comes to the orphanage and adopts this child and brings this child back with them to their home here in America. What if the child insists on continuing to relate to his new parents only through the pictures? Wouldn't that be a tragedy? That would be a tragedy. It's not that those pictures would cease to have any value. They could represent for him that time over that past year when that was a precious lifeline. But now is the time to basically lay aside the pictures and have a relationship with these parents. That's what Paul's saying. That's where we are. That's why ritualism is such a deadly detour. Isn't it true that most of us, whether Protestant or Catholic, grew up in various ritualistic forms of Christianity? I don't think I'm the only one who's like, why do we have to do all this stuff? And I'd usually hear, because God says so. Well, that didn't help matters any. Well, let's go on to the second one. He has a second warning, and the second warning has to do with what we're going to call mysticism. And mysticism means seeking dramatic spiritual experiences as a key to becoming spiritually mature or as a proof that you are spiritually mature. I know that's kind of a cumbersome definition, but we'll work it out. He says, by way of warning, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Remember, the prize here in context is just a vital love relationship with Jesus. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Well, that's a lot of verbiage there, too. You can see he's like, if you listen to these guys, then they're going to defraud you of your prize, which is a growing personal love relationship with Christ. He says, they delight in self-abasement. Self-abasement means severe treatment of your body, excessive fasting, even like, you know, beating yourself, and the worship of the angel. And he seems to imply that they are claiming to have had a vision. They've seen a vision of the worship of the angels. Some commentators think that they were claiming to have a vision in which they worshiped the angels. I kind of doubt that because these people have a Jewish background and that would be strictly verboten for Jews. More likely is that they were claiming that they had this amazing vision where they saw the angels worshiping God, the worship of the angels of God. So he's saying they do things to deprive their body in order to have a vision, and they claim they've had this great vision, and that's what they're saying makes them special. He says, actually, they're all puffed up about this without any cause. This is all kind of their own fleshly imagination. So you see, these false teachers were promoting mysticism. They were saying, hey, we've had this great spiritual experience, and we deprive ourselves, kind of like the old Native American sweat houses, the vision quests. You go into, fast for a long time and deprive yourselves self-bodily to induce a vision. And they're like, since we've had this vision, we've seen what you haven't seen. That makes us truly spiritual. Until you have that, and we could show you how to have it, just follow our prescription. Until you have it, you're not really going to be spiritual. And Paul says, that's BS. You're letting them defraud you of your prize, which is to keep growing in your personal relationship with Christ. You see a lot of this, don't you? I remember as a young Christian, I came across groups of Christians. Some of them said, unless you speak in tongues, you're not even saved. And I was like, speaking in tongues? What is that? And then they showed me, and it was even weirder. And then I met a more moderate group of Christians, and they were like, oh no, you can still be saved even if you don't speak in tongues. But unless you speak in tongues, you're not spirit-filled. And I was like, I want to be spirit-filled. Right? And then I've been around Christians through the years who say, we've been slain in the spirit. Like, what is that? Well, that's where we, someone lays their hands on you who's really filled with the spirit, and you go into a trance and you fall down, but you have an experience through that, and it's always the same. Then you'll really be spiritual. Often cult leaders, this is the source of their authority. They claim that they have a hotline to God, that they've had experiences with God or visions from God that no one else has had, and that's why you should listen to them. This is all the kind of mysticism that Paul is warning against. Now, let's be clear. Paul was not against dramatic spiritual experiences in and of themselves. He had them. Right? I mean, he had them. How'd you like to be personally converted by Jesus knocking you off your horse and speaking to you? How would you like to have, like Paul says, visions and revelations from God when God spoke to you and you saw things that you would never be able to describe if you wanted to, and you're not allowed to anyway? That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, since these false teachers are boasting of visions and revelations, he's like, well, I've had some of those, but it's so different. He evidently had never shared that with anyone for whatever it was, 12 years. He thought, that's something that God wanted to give me, and that's all good, but it doesn't make me special. And he never boasted about it until he was put in a situation where he had to kind of argue with these false teachers. You see how differently it's not the dramatic spiritual experience, if God grants you one. It's how you interpret it. It's what you make of it. So he's very against this brand of mysticism. And I know Christians that are always looking for that next dramatic experience, that healing, not that healing is wrong, but having some kind of dramatic healing or speaking in tongues or having a vision, and always feeling like, and if I can't get that, then I can't really be fully spiritual in this life. That's precisely what Paul is denying. Don't listen to that, he says. In other passages, he says, this is a good way to get spiritually deceived because Satan can deliver dramatic spiritual experiences. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that when the Antichrist comes, the reason so many people will be deceived into following him is because he'll do real miracles. So the fact that someone can deliver miracles or or dramatic experiences is no proof that they come from God. We need to know, does their teaching agree with God's word? Does their way of life demonstrate the character of the fruit of God's Spirit? So that's a seeking after this kind of mysticism can lead you to be really spiritually deceived. And besides, he says in 1 Corinthians, the fact that you may have dramatic spiritual experiences is no proof that you're spiritually mature. He acknowledges that the Corinthians had all kinds of dramatic spiritual experiences. Many of them spoke in tongues. Some of them had the gift of miracles and healings. And he says, yet you're the most spiritually immature church that I have. Now, how do you put those two together? The only way to put them together is that this is just not really what spiritual maturity is about. God has his plans for miracles, etc., but that doesn't prove anything. He says, and we're going to go into this beginning next week or 2 weeks from now. He says, you know, what we really want to do is hold fast to the head. Instead of seeking after the next dramatic experience, just hold on to the head. That's what Jesus says. Just abide in me. Hold on to me. And he says one of the main ways that we hold fast to him is by abiding in his words. We can have a rich relationship with Jesus Christ through his word. And again, we'll talk about more about this as we go on into chapters 3 and chapter 4. I love to challenge my brothers and sisters. Do you have a life in God's word? Are you sitting at his feet like Mary and listening to his word and communing with him in the context of his word, letting his word build you up, letting his word remind you of his love for you, letting his word give you guidance? He personalizes his word to nourish us and mature us. And he says the other way that we progress spiritually is that we take our place as members of Christ's body. You know, mystics tend to be separate from everyone else. That's part of the whole mystique of mysticism, that I'm different from all of you, and I have these experiences, and then I pontificate to the rest of you. He says, no, we hold on to Christ through his word, and we take our place as one member in the body of Christ, and we realize we need to be supplied and held together by our brothers and sisters through real fellowship as we share God's truth with each other and as we share God's love with each other. That's the way to solid, stable spiritual maturity. More on that again in the coming weeks. And then lastly, Paul takes aim at what I'm calling legalism. And legalism is an emphasis on extra-biblical or man-made rules and prohibitions. And then the legalism says, you got to follow these man-made rules and prohibitions or you are not ever going to get spiritual. Well, these false teachers, that's where they were at. He says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? And Paul says, they all refer to things destined to perish with their use, and they're in accordance with human commandments and human teachings. So notice, he's not saying that there are no prohibitions. God says do not to some things, right? He says don't hate other people. He says don't live a sexually promiscuous life, right? He says don't covet other people's money and goods, right? There's some do nots in the Word of God that are designed for our flourishing. But he says these are a bunch of do-nots that human beings made up. God never said, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Undoubtedly, these are referring to some dietary restrictions. Don't taste it. Don't even touch it. Don't Don't handle that banana. I'm making it up as an example. Don't taste it. Don't even touch it. You see the progression? Just stay completely away from it, or else you're going to be unspiritual. And he says, God never said that about don't eat the banana. There's something really, you know, but I think Paul's kind of like, what gives anyone the authority to make rules that God didn't make? Right? That's what legalism is. Can you think of any examples of legalism that you may have grown up in? Okay, that's a broad one. Don't eat me. I was talking about this with someone the other day, because I remember, I mean, I was a Protestant. I was really a pagan. I was a Protestant-influenced pagan. And I remember at Worthington High School, you know, every Friday it would be like they'd serve fish. And I was like, why do we always have to have it? And it was that terrible processed fish. And it's like, it's for the Catholics. I was like, why do the Catholics have to have fish? Because they can't eat meat. Why can't they eat meat? Because they can't. Right? It's like, wow. Well, that's one. What else? No dancing. See, I'm okay, good. Yeah, not good, bad, but no dancing. Yeah. What else? No playing cards. No makeup. No alcohol. Wow, you guys are, you have a lot. What's that? No bourbon. You know all about legalism. Yeah, and this has a rich legacy in American fundamentalism. American fundamentalism refers to kind of Bible-believing Christians, but that's kind of deceptive because Bible-believing Christians who made a bunch of rules that the Bible doesn't talk about. And the whole idea was we don't want to be worldly. So we got to stay away from these things that the world does, even if God never forbade them. Yeah. There's a logic to legalism. And I've had it explained to me many times by legalists. Like, look, you know, if God says don't do something, then we should make rules to stay away out of situations where that could happen. If God says don't get drunk, then we should make a rule that says don't ever go to a bar, because that's just going to help you not be tempted to get drunk. That's the logic of legalism. That if God says don't have sex outside of marriage, then we're going to teach women to have sleeves and long dresses, because that if we don't, that might tempt men to go have sex outside of marriage. That's the logic of legalism. It's like build a fence around the rule. Right? We laugh, but I mean, you think about, I have talked to so many people who are dead set against Christianity, and when you get right down to it, they grew up in a background of legalism. And their view of God and of Jesus got so enmeshed with these rules that basically said you cannot have fun at all, that they're like, we just can't live with this. Maybe the only thing worse is people who grow up in legalism and become self-righteous about their legalism. Right? So this is a big deal. In Paul's writings, he says we don't need rules around rules, because we have the Word of God. The Word of God will tell us God's path, and it'll deliver whatever warnings we need. And we now have the Holy Spirit who will help us he'll personally guide us within God's ways. And, you know, the Holy Spirit not only guides us against going down certain paths, but he touches our heart attitude, not just our behavior. So that's a reason why legalism falls against. It's unnecessary. It needlessly alienates non-Christians. It kind of turns God into a cosmic killjoy. I remember that as a kid, you know, that even though I was mainly a pagan, my mom would make me go to this church, and it had its forms of legalism, you know, that I had to wear these certain clothes. God, why do I have to wear these clothes? You know, the collar chafes against my neck. I can't run in the sanctuary. I can't play in God's house. You know, all those rules that, you know, now as I look back, I think God was saying, I never said that. I never said you couldn't have fun, right? But the impression was so strong that I remember one of my strongest memories as like a 9-year-old was sitting by on my bike Sunday afternoon, ecstatic, because it was like, there's a whole week before I have to go back to that place. And I remember feeling really guilty. It's like, so that's how you feel about God. And thinking, yeah, I guess that's how I do feel about God. God is anti-fun. Well, that's not what, God never had that design. Anyway, it alienates non-Christians. It has the ability to turn Christians into self-righteous finger pointers, rather than being like Jesus, who was known as the friend of sinners. Gee, could I become a Christian so I can become self-righteous legalist like you? That's not very appealing. And it defines spirituality negatively. This is what I don't do. I don't cuss. Not that cussing is good. I don't do these things. That's why I'm spiritual. Whereas in the New Testament, spirituality is primarily positive. I enjoy God. I delight in God. I love God. I'm learning to love other people. Paul says in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So it colors the whole, it colors Christianity with dark hues. Yeah, those are serious problems. You can see why Paul's like, he's like, stay away from this. Anyway, at the end of the chapter, he makes this summary statement. He says, these are matters, referring to ritualism and mysticism and legalism, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. They're kind of impressive. You be around a real devoted legalist or ritualist or mystic, and they're kind of impressive, man. They're working hard at this. He says, they work hard at religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value. Did you hear that? They are of no value against fleshly indulgence. That means self-centeredness. He's like, they don't even touch the real problem. What's wrong with us is how radically self-centered we are, and these external religious practices don't touch those. Don't touch ourselves. In fact, they can make you more proud of yourself, which is just another form of self-centeredness. And so that's why, having delivered this body blow to these deadly detours, Paul's going to begin in chapter 3, and he's going to begin to really unfold for us what real spirituality looks like and what are some of the real keys to being people who are spiritually maturing. And he's going to spend the second half of the book on that, and that's good. He's going to focus on the cure more than the problem. Well, I'm going to pray for us. Lord, thank you for being able to study this passage. I know how shocking, in a good way, it was the first time I read it. It was like, I can't believe. This is like the Emancipation Proclamation. I feel like I've been emancipated directly from God, from these things that I thought were Christianity. So we thank you that you want to set us free from these kinds of things that lead to bondage so that we can have a vital walk with you. And I pray as we, in a couple of weeks, go into chapter 3 and 4 in this letter, that you'll really speak to each and every one of us about how to have a growing, maturing Christian life. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.